Good morning, and welcome to the Tenasket Free Methodist Church. My name is Pastor Mac. I'm the youth pastor here. You're used to seeing Pastor Ryan up here, but we decided I would preach today. I think he wanted a break because he lost like 40-something. No, I'm just kidding. I'm preaching today because the last time you saw me when I preached, when Pastor Ryan was out of town, him and his oldest son, Curtis, which, by the way, I just want to stop and pause real quick. They went and looked at this university that he's going to go to. He applied, got accepted. They loved it. And it feels like that's where God's leading him. So let's all, just join them in praising God and celebrating with them that Curtis is going to a university that he feels God's leading him to. So that's an amazing thing. But when they were on that trip, I preached last time, and something I told you then was the time frame we were in, I felt like God had been giving me this message. And I had talked to Pastor Ryan and Steph here at the church. I was kind of communicating with them the way God was speaking to me. It was a tough time, and God was reminding me and teaching me that we serve one God in one kingdom, and there's one enemy. One God, one kingdom, one enemy. And the last time I talked about one God, with a focus on idolatry. If you tuned in last time and watched, I talked about the Ten Commandments. And what Martin Luther said about that was, because the first two Ten Commandments deal with idolatry, that you can't actually break any of the others without first breaking one of those two. And that when you look at Scripture, I think the Bible would argue that most of our sins stem from some form of idolatry. So we first have to start there. Idolatry is worshiping something other than God, and we have a tendency to put something in God's place. So we as people who follow Christ need to know that. Let's not put something in God's place. And what we looked at was in Scripture. It says later in the New Testament, it gives us an idea of what to do to deal with that. There's a Scripture that says, we wield God's word, we wield the sword of truth, God's word, to abolish strongholds that take up hold in our hearts. That's idolatry. So we use God's word to abolish it. That's what I talked about last time. Well, remember I told you that message God had given me. We decided to turn that into a three-part little mini-series. So last time you heard one God, and today you're going to hear one kingdom. Before I go any farther, I don't want to talk about anything else until we stop and just go before God. So would you join me and let's pray for us today. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you're a personal God and you speak to us. God, your word is truth, and it just amazes me every time that every time I go to it, no matter what circumstance I am in, God, you lead me with it. And I know you lead everyone else as well. So, Father, today as we dig into your word, I pray we would hear your words, your truth. Father, if there's anything you don't want me to say, I don't know how to do that, but make it go away. God, we only want to hear from you today. God, Father, we love you. We thank you. We pray these things in your name. So, like I said before, we're going to talk about one kingdom. Brian Hardin had this to say about the kingdom of God. If you don't know who Brian Hardin is, he's an author and a musician, and he was one of the big founders of the Audible Daily Bible. He's very wise and very articulate with his words. He had this to say about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you can observe, Jesus said. No one will be able to say, look, here it is, or it's over there. The kingdom of God is already within and among you. These words are such a colossal paradigm shift, an upside-down way of looking at an inside-out world. And they're as disruptive now as when they were spoken. Jesus was telling the people then, and us now, that we won't be able to identify the kingdom geographically or point it out in any one singular event. Even though the fullness of the kingdom is not yet realized, the kingdom has already begun, and we're a vital part of that realization. It's everywhere, and it's now. It is within us and among us, and it's worth losing all we have to gain it. Those are super powerful words, very strong words. Why would the kingdom of God be worth losing everything for it. Well, understanding why it's worth losing everything will show us how important it is. I don't know if anyone's ever told you. I hope I'm not bursting your bubble, and I don't know if anyone's ever told you, but the story of the Bible, the storyline, is not about how you and I get to heaven. I hope that's not the first time you've heard that. But when you read from beginning to end, the storyline is actually about God becoming king and restoring heaven and earth. See, they were separated at the birth of sin with Adam and Eve. And the storyline continues through the Old Testament and then when Jesus arrives and all the way through the New Testament as God is working this giant master plan to renew and restore heaven and earth into a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of God is important because he does all of this through his kingdom. When talking about the kingdom of God, it's going to be super easy for us to get confused. In fact, for most of my walk with Christ, I would read things and though I thought I understood, there's a part of that was still confusing. Much of what Jesus says about it, and he spends the majority of his time talking about the kingdom of God, is confusing. The kingdom's here. The kingdom's yet to come. It's called the kingdom of God, yet it's within you. So as we look at what Scripture has to say about the kingdom of God, I want to keep it as simple as possible. Last time I spoke, we went about by asking three questions. And that's just kind of who I am. I like to ask questions and figure out the why. If I know the why, then I feel like I understand a little bit more. Today, I'm going to do the same thing. We're going to answer three questions. First, what is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? Second question is, what does this understanding of God's kingdom do for me? What does it mean for me? And the third question is, how should I respond to this kingdom? Matt Chandler is this brilliant pastor from the South. I really enjoy reading his commentary and watching him speak. And he does a great job of delivering God's truth from God's word. And he spoke on the kingdom of God. It took him 12 weeks. And I'm going to do it in 30 minutes. This should be no problem, right? Right, yes. If you haven't prayed for me, you can right now. So, what is the kingdom of God? I already mentioned how difficult it can be to fully understand this. Excuse me. Many times in Scripture, when we read about the kingdom of God, there are these statements about it that almost seem to oppose themselves. So let's help ourselves out and first start by defining it. What we'll see as we begin to understand God's kingdom from his word is that kingdom refers to God's reign or rule. It does not refer to the realm or the people. The kingdom establishes a realm and it creates a people, but it's not the realm or the people. Let's look at Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. You can hear right there in that scripture the basic meaning of kingdom as rule. It doesn't mean that the kingdom rules over that his kingdom rules over his realm. It means God's kingly rule governs all things. God sits on his throne as king over the universe, and his kingly rule governs all things. The basic meaning of the word kingdom in the Bible is God's rule. Like I mentioned before, since God's purpose is to establish a new heaven and a new earth, that's the storyline, he is working to save his people and renew the world for those people. That gives God's kingdom this saving or redeeming purpose on our behalf. That's why when Jesus came, he proclaimed all this. That's what he meant when he said, I come to tell you of the good news. Hey, my Father sent me. The things that were and were separated, we're working to renew that. Here's the good news. In and through Jesus Christ, God the King is coming in a new way to establish the saving rule. First, through our hearts. How does he do this? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he does it on the cross, but then he ascends and gives us that gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians teaches us that when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior, we're sealed with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's important to remember. He's given us the power, the Holy Spirit, as a helper. Where God is, his reign rules. That was the first way God came through Christ to save us. The second way is he comes to complete his reign by creating this new heaven and new earth. That's what we read about in Revelation. Jesus' teaching often focused on the kingdom of God. When he did, he would paint this picture of a present but not yet kingdom. The kingdom is here but not yet complete. And we can see that in the Lord's Prayer. He says, "Your kingdom come." That's right. You knew it and I could hear you finish it. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You can read that and you see this future context. Your kingdom come, bring it. It's in the future. We want it here now. And of course, we should pray that just like he did. Your kingdom come. It's not here yet. It's not yet complete. Father, we pray your completed kingdom in our hearts, in my heart, and in the world. But what we see is this future context. And man, did the disciples have a hard time understanding that. Just before going into Jerusalem, Jesus taught this parable in Luke 19, and he tried to help them understand this. They had expected this much different version of the king and his kingdom, one that would show up in a much different way. I mean, let's think about it for a second. The Jews have been dominated and controlled by an empire or some other kingdom pretty much their whole existence. The Egyptians, the Medes and Persians, Greece, Rome. I mean, the list goes on. So you can imagine when Jesus is there and saying the kingdom's here, boy, are they excited. The king of the Jews is here now. It's going to be so much different. You guys, wait. Rome? Oh, we're going to push you out. But let's just pause real quick. If you had an ultimate kingdom, what would it look like? They're anticipating this kingdom that's going to push out all these other people, and the king of the Jews is here. It would be one that looks strong. Be able to enforce and impose its will on others because of how much bigger and how much stronger it is. That's where the disciples had a hard time, because that's not what Jesus taught. That's something that the disciples just couldn't wrap their heads around. And Jesus tried to help them understand by teaching that parable in Luke 19. Okay, so that's the future kingdom. But almost in the exact same breath, Jesus would teach the opposite. Luke 11:20, "If it's by the finger of God I cast out demons, behold, the kingdom of God is upon you." That's present. Luke 17:21, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Again, that's present. So how can the kingdom be both here and there? How can Jesus say all these things where he says, pray for it. It's here. It isn't here yet. It's still coming. It's immediate, but it's not going to be immediate, but it's going to. Are you confused yet? Good, because I'm confused. How's Jesus saying all these things? Well, the answer is the kingdom of God is God's reign, his sovereign action to redeem and deliver his people from death and sin. And at a later time, finish it, renewing his people and the universe completely. A couple minutes ago, I said Jesus was coming in a new way to be crowned Lord. In fact, after the Gospels, you don't see that phrase kingdom of God very often. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then after that, you don't really see it. When you see the Apostle Paul write, he'll use the phrase Christ the Lord. But the cool thing is he's making a claim that the kingdom has come. Those two are synonymous. To say Christ is Lord is the same as saying the kingdom has come, and vice versa. To say the kingdom has come is to say Christ is Lord. He explains it this way as a declaration to what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross is where he was crowned as king, but he didn't get crowned with a crown of jewels and gold like a king you would think of. He was crowned with a crown of thorns. His coronation was not in some grand palace with beautiful decorations and people cheering with excitement. His was done through pain and tears and death on the cross. The kingdom of God is God's reign over all through his governance and all creation. In our hearts, when sealed with the Holy Spirit, and his kingdom will see completion when Jesus returns to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Simple, right? Now you totally understand what the kingdom of God is. Well, As we continue forward, I know that was pretty meaty. I'm going to take it down even to a simpler level. I want to keep it really light. I promised I would try to keep it as simple as possible. That's just who I am. So what does this mean for me? What does it mean for you? When we declare Christ as Lord and are sealed with the Holy Spirit, like it says in Ephesians, we become members of God's kingdom. This kingdom that we were talking about, we become members of it. And it's important to know that because the kingdom of God is vastly different than the world. It's vastly different in the way it values things. Before, we lived and valued things as the world does, but now we're members of this kingdom and our values will change to match God's. It's so much different that actually the kingdom of God is often referred to as the upside down kingdom. It's called that because if you take the values of the world and flip them upside down, you almost see God's kingdom values. The world values success, self-reliance, self-security, where the kingdom values humility and generosity and sacrifice and selflessness. Loving those who are hard to love. These are polar opposites. When someone does harm to you, the world says, hey, return the favor. They deserve it. They earned it. But that's not what the kingdom says. The kingdom says you love your enemies and pray for them. We don't get to that point overnight, though, unfortunately. This is a process. It's a process called sanctification. And sanctification comes through the Word of God. John 17:17 tells us that. So have you ever visited somewhere and it rubbed off on you? I grew up in the South. I grew up in Texas. And when I remember when I first moved up here, everyone thought I talked funny and they called me the Lone Ranger because of the twang in my voice. Well, I've lived here long enough that I don't sound like that anymore. I sound like people from Tenasket. Tenasketeans. I don't know. I sound like people, like everyone else, but whenever I go visit somewhere, like a couple years ago when I visited my dad in Mississippi, when I came back, it was very easy for me to, those things started to kick back in. I started to get a little twang. I started to say y'all a little bit more, and boy, did I crave gravy more than normal. I'm not sure what that had to do with it, but have you ever experienced something like that, where you visited somewhere and it started to rub off on you? Well, that gives us a really small picture of what happens when we begin to be sanctified. Being a part of God's kingdom transforms us, though. This isn't just a small habit that we pick up in the way we talk or the things we start to like. This is a complete transformation into something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Remember earlier I said God's kingdom isn't the realm or the people. It creates a people. That's what happens. When we become this new creation, we begin to exemplify the values of the kingdom, the upside-down kingdom, the things that we didn't value before. We begin to exemplify those things, and it's then that we become salt, the salt and light that Jesus talked about, expressing love, humility, forgiveness, and other values of the kingdom. By doing that, we show others God's love and mercy because He chose to renew us sinners. So, how do we respond to this? We can answer this question by also asking the question, what do we do? What do we do about this? Can we understand God's kingdom? Now I see I'm going to be transformed being in God's kingdom, so what do we do about that? If we're members of God's kingdom, we have to begin to value things the way He does, so what we do will also change. Let's look at Acts 2:1-13 if you want to open up. If not, I'm going to read it for you. You can just listen. This is a popular one to go back to when we look at the early church, and it is for a reason. Let me read it for you, starting in verse 1. When the day of the Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthenians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, I read that already, Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Now, this is an amazing scripture, and we can see a bunch in there, but there's one thing that I want us to walk away with. Remember, I said this: we're looking at what we do. What do we do about this? One of the biggest things we'll see is shortly after this radical invitation into the kingdom of God. So let's paint this picture. Followers of Jesus have gathered. Jesus has died, ascended. They've gathered. They're worshiping. They're praying. They're seeking. And all at once, that wind that comes in and lays on them that looks like fire tongues, that's the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling in them. And what do? Peter goes out right afterwards to all these people and proclaims the good news. That's amazing. Which, side note, by the way, these people at this point are mostly cowards. They've hidden and fled because of what happened to Jesus and what was going on with Christians. But here, when they have the Holy Spirit, they become bold and share their faith, and they tell others of the good news. But who do they proclaim the good news to? These people, there's this list in there, those people I was reading, that's like a who's who's list of unwelcomed. People don't want them around. They're not the cool, these are people that are unwelcome. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, walks out and preaches the good news to the kingdom of God to this group of people, though. And this is amazing because Peter does this at Pentecost. So what's Pentecost? In case you don't know, Pentecost is when the Jews would gather. It's one of three times throughout the year that they would do this pilgrimage from wherever they lived, all over the place. You heard that list of places. That's all over. They would do this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the holy city where the temple of God was, and they would celebrate in the past when God had given them the law, given Moses the law on Mount Sinai. That law told them how, like, if you're going to live a right life, this is how you do it. They're coming back from all over the place to celebrate this. So here we have Jews from all over the place. They've come for Pentecost, and they've come to this one location, and Peter, now filled with the Holy Spirit, walks out and proclaims this good news. And it's important that we know who's there, that these people are a list of who's who of unwelcomed, but more particularly the Cretans and the Arabs. Now, just to focus on the Cretans, they're the last two listed, and it's almost an emphasis on them because of who the Cretans were. They're particularly unwelcome because of who they are. That's not just me being mean. Let's look at who the Cretans are in Titus 1, Paul is quoting one of the Cretan philosophers when this Cretan philosopher is explaining who they are. He says, "We're all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." That's an odd way to identify yourself. Oh yeah, we like to, I'm American, I like hamburgers and hot dogs and baseball. Oh, we're from Mexico, and we like these things. The ways they identify themselves, this is what he says. Oh, yeah, come to Cretan. We all lie. Every one of us. At least I think so. This could be a lie. I don't know. Oh, we're evil beasts. And I would do something because of my evil beastry, but I'm too lazy and too hungry to do that. It's an odd way to describe yourself, to identify yourself. This is a who's who's list of not welcome, this giant list. And God gives Paul, and the other disciples the Holy Spirit to deliver the good news to them. And that was where the birth of the early church happened. Shortly after that, you read, there was 3,000 that came to know God that day. That's amazing. The power of the Holy Spirit of Jesus had come, and the disciples had the same spirit that Jesus had. And they start to emulate the same lifestyle as Jesus. When we look at the way Jesus lived, he did this all the time. He spent his time with those who were unwelcome. Jesus met with the woman at the well. This was a woman who had had five husbands and is currently with a man that's not her husband. And what does Jesus do? He sees her at the well. She comes. She's trying to hide from people in the middle of the day by getting water when no one else was there. And Jesus chooses her to reveal to him, to reveal for the first time that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. There's the woman who was drug out with no clothes on. She was caught in the middle of an affair and thrown in the court with other people around. And what does Jesus say to her? How does he respond? He extended a welcome to her and told her to go and sin no more. There's a woman of the city, which I don't think that title is one of popularity, at least not a popular way to be popular. She comes and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears. She poured perfume over him, washed her feet with her tears. And Jesus used her to rebuke the disciples who couldn't see the beauty of what she was doing. Where was Jesus in Luke 15? People were looking for him, and he was there, gathered around with the tax collectors and sinners, and people who were the unwelcomed were gathered around him. And this drove the Pharisees crazy, saying, "Who is this man? He welcomes sinners and eats with them." This is who Jesus was. Welcoming, never excusing sin, but always welcoming sinners. And that's just a side note. That's important for us to know. There's a difference in the way we do that. It's one thing to love the person, but tell them, go and sin no more, as Jesus did. Jesus lived this way. And what we see in the New Testament is his followers lived this way. Our response to the transformation that happens when we become citizens of the kingdom of God is to welcome the unwelcomed, to bring the good news to sinners. Given the time we're in, I want to close with this quote. It's almost November. There's been debates. There's a lot of talking about within politics. The kingdom of God is a theocracy. And as it is the only government which will redeem and save mankind, it is necessary that every soul should be rightly and thoroughly instructed in regard to its nature and general characteristics. God reigns over his kingdom as the king. We're allowed into that kingdom because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of this, we, the followers of Jesus, live radically different lives than before, emulating and valuing the things of God's kingdom, especially the welcoming of sinners. By doing this, we demonstrate God's love and redemptive power, and in this, we glorify him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the Holy Spirit. I thank you for being a God who, God, we say it all the time, you're a God that loves us, but you've had this master plan from beginning to end to restore and renew us when we did absolutely nothing to earn it. Father, I pray as we continue to grow in our relationship with you, it's not just an idea we have, it's who we become. This radical new person, this new creation that your word calls us into, to love those who are not easy to love. Father, be with us today. I'm just grateful that we get to serve a God like you. Father, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Church, I pray you're blessed today. Go out knowing that when you've accepted Christ, you are a new creation. And you're going to live a radically new life, loving those who are not easy to love. Have a great day.